So, it's good to see you guys. It's a pretty special weekend. We have a lot going on. But core diehard Saturday Nighters are here tonight, right? Good. So, let me just pull up my Bible. If you want to prepare, the passage we're going to be studying tonight is in Romans. And it's chapter 12, beginning in verse 9 through verse 21. I'll give you a second to get there, and then we're going to talk a little bit before we dive in. So this has a lot to do with basically Christian living. And as I was studying for this, I, for some reason, started thinking about the Apostle Peter and what he went through leading up to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And at first, I didn't really understand why the Lord was kind of bringing that to mind, but it kind of became clear as I began to think about it and meditate on it. So I want to share a little bit of that for you because it kind of sets us up in a way for putting us in a place where I think we need to be to really dig into what the Lord has for us tonight. So I was thinking about Peter, and I was thinking about his denial. Well, first of all, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and everybody takes off and runs and leaves Jesus, and he's arrested. Peter, at least, you know, follows Jesus, winds up in the courtyard, and to cut the story a little bit short, he winds up denying Jesus three times. Then Jesus turns to him and the rooster crows. And so he sees Jesus, but he can't talk to him. And so, says Peter, went out and wept. And, you know, you can feel his pain. What he must have felt like knowing in that moment that Jesus had even predicted that he would deny him when a short time before he said, "I will even go to death with you." You know, no way that he would ever deny him. So then he has that. And it's no wonder that with all that went on, and Jesus goes on to be scourged and mocked and crucified. And Peter's world, I'm just looking at this from Peter's perspective, is just collapsing. Everything that he thought was going to be so mighty and so powerful appeared to be crumbling before his very eyes. And one thought that came to me that really touched me was the fact that Peter never had an opportunity to speak to Jesus since, not even with that denial, really since the Last Supper, or maybe a groggy, "Sorry, I fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane." So he never had a chance to really make it right with him. And then they find themselves holed up in the upper room. And they're basically in hiding. Well, if they could kill the master, if they could kill his Lord, you know, what do they have in mind for them? Who are they? So there's a little bit of fear, I'm sure, and but on Peter's side, I think it's just, you know, like a feeling of regret, a feeling of shame, a feeling of wishing that he could undo what he did or do what he should have done. And I think we've all been there. You know, if you look at situations where you've had past sin, and you know, you can't really undo what's happened in the past. And in fact, to some degree, you wind up carrying that with you for the rest of your life. So the decisions we make, for better or for worse, are done. I mean, it's just done and it's happened. Sometimes you can go back and you can apologize or make amends or do something like that, but you can't really change what's happened. So Peter couldn't change anything that happened, and so he's holed up in the upper room. They're finding comfort amongst themselves as the disciples, but they're all in fear for their lives, and they're all, you know, feeling like, what happened here? This is not what we expected. Even though he told them it was going to happen, they didn't get it. They were still expecting, like all the Jews were, for the Messiah to come and free them from Roman dominion and make everything right with the world, and that's not what God's plan was. So without the ability to make amends, that's where Peter's head was at when, come resurrection day, he gets word from the women at the tomb that Jesus had risen from the dead. And he runs to the tomb because he's hoping against hope this could be true. But when he gets there, he doesn't quite still yet believe. He's puzzled, he's torn, because he's struggling with all this, you know, emotional baggage and content and unbelief, really. Because it's something that's, when you've seen something like that take place and you've been impacted so personally by it, it's tough to imagine that's all going to be overridden by something like a resurrection. So that's where they're at, but then Jesus makes it abundantly clear through various people, and ultimately he enters the room and he says, "Peace be with you." And I find that fascinating, because if there's one thing that Peter needed at that point, isn't it peace? It's if you figure the way, again, just empathize with the way he felt and how he was cast down and shamed and all of that, for Jesus to basically speak peace into his life is like, you know, it's just exactly what he would need. And in fact, when we're in any kind of tribulation in our lives, peace is really precious. I mean, that's what you need, really, to be able to walk through trials in your life. And to enjoy the good times, too. I mean, peace is just a valuable commodity. So, Peter is at that point where now the Lord has shown him that he's real. But he's not done with him yet. As you know, the 40 days unfold, and Peter finds himself, you know, probably just trying to figure out, well, what happens now? Jesus is in and out, right? And they're left to their thoughts and trying to sort this stuff out in their heads. And then he meets them in Galilee, and Peter's gone back to fishing. You know, I guess, what should I do? Well, I think I'll fish, because that's what I did. Just like if you had an occupation, you go back to that occupation, and you say, well, I guess that's who I am. That's what I'm going to do. But of course, Jesus had other ideas, because he told him quite a while back that he was going to make him a fisher of men. So then, they're on the Sea of the at Galilee, and Jesus speaks to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you. You know, feed my sheep, tend my lambs." He goes through it three times. And Peter, getting frustrated, goes, you know, saying, "Lord, you know I love you." He's not quite getting the fact that Jesus is, point by point, undoing the three denials. And yet that's what Jesus was doing. That was his heart. How personal that is. And I think that the Lord is that personal with us too. This is not about Peter being a special person. God cares that much about you. And every little thing that you go through. And the plan is that he's going to make it all right. And all the things you have, and any baggage you have in your past, any sins you've committed pre-Christian, during Christian, and yet future, they're all taken care of. They're all covered by the blood of the Lamb. And our challenge then becomes, you know, living out that Christianity while we're still here. One more thing to add before we start is, all of the stuff that happened pre-Pentecost was Peter dealing with himself, yes, as a believer, but under his own power. Then the Holy Spirit descends on them at a Pentecost, and what happens? It's like power comes down on them from on high. And instantly, they respond by serving the Lord in the manner that he has declared for them to do. Peter starts preaching. Immediately, 3,000 or so people were saved. You know, this is just like the power of the Holy Spirit being manifest, like, in an amazing fashion. And they're speaking in tongues, and they're shouting out the praises of God. Well, these are men that were cowering in that room just a brief time ago. These are men that thought the whole world had crumbled around them. You know, what did you do to my Lord? You've defeated him. And yet, now they're experiencing, oh, this is God, and this is what's happening. They're starting to get it. So there's a pre-Pentecost Peter, and there's a post-Pentecost Peter, is my point. And the post-Pentecost Peter was no more perfect than the pre-Pentecost Peter. There's a lot of alliteration there. But the huge difference was the Holy Spirit had manifest within them and indwelt them. And because of that, they were able to do things that they could not do before. And that's key to our study tonight, because if you're a believer here tonight, if you're twice born, the Holy Spirit has already come. And He indwells you. And His power is there here and now. So we don't have to wait for something to come upon us when we're sitting down eating dinner one night. He's come. He lives inside of us. The Spirit of Christ is within you. And so you have the power to live out the Christian life. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is the Christian life. What does it mean to live as a Christian? So to do that, I'm going to start in a moment with prayer, but I'm going to do this a little bit differently tonight, because there's a lot in this passage. And all of it's so important, and it can be summarized simply, but I really think it's important for us to approach this sincerely and with a desire to make it real in our lives. And the only way I know to do that is for the Holy Spirit to do it in us. So to begin this study, I'm going to pray. And then periodically, as I make our way through these verses, I'm going to fall into a prayer just as the Lord leads. And if you could pray with me at that point in time, as you're willing, if you're in agreement with what I'm praying, then just agree with that prayer as we pray through these things. And they're going to be prayers about basically applying these things to our life. Nothing's pre-planned or ordained. This is just as the Lord leads. So to begin with, let's seek Him for this, because He's the only one that can do it. Okay. So thank You, Lord, that You are real, that You not only died for our sins, but You rose from the dead. And because of that, we have victory over sin and over death. And You've provided a means within us. You said, I send You another one like Myself, a helper. And that's the Holy Spirit that You've caused to indwell us, Lord, to live inside of us. And by the way, if there's anyone here tonight that's in doubt that the Holy Spirit is within you, then please come up and get some prayer as you're willing after the service. And that's about being born again. That's about having the Spirit of God within us, which is to have the hope of heaven, which is everything. So just encourage you in that. For those of us that know You, Lord, that we place that hope, a sure hope in You. And we invite You here, and we pray that if there's anything in any of us, Lord, that would be a hindrance, anything we carried with us into this place here today that's a sin, or it's a distraction, or something that's been bothering us or stirring us up or causing us discomfort or stress, Lord, pray You'd breathe peace into us tonight and forgiveness as it's needed, Lord. And we thank You that these things are possible by virtue of the power of Your Son, Father, Jesus Christ, whom we love. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. So we start out talking about love. The Bible has a lot to say about love, would you agree? Now the love that's God's love is much different than the love of the world. The world seems to have a problem separating love and sex. It just does. And nothing could be further from God's love. It really has nothing to do with that. In fact, it has nothing to do with feelings at all. Feelings follow after love. When it comes to love, it's a decision and it's a commitment to love. And it's a commitment to love with God's love. I think the ideal is to pray that God would fill you to overflowing with His love, and that the overflow would affect those that are around you. That way you're actually loving with the love of God. And that is a perfect love. Something, you know, we're not so perfect when it comes to our love. But God knows our frame. In this case, He says, let love be without hypocrisy. So, do you remember what it means to be a hypocrite? We've talked about it way in the past, and I'm sure you've heard studies about it. My notes are backwards up here. If I need to reference them, which I don't know if I will, but if I do, there's not enough lip on this little cute white podium to be able to put both my iPad and my binder on there, so bear with me. So hypocrisy, play acting, basically. He's saying, let love be without hypocrisy. Don't fake it. Don't fake love. Can you really fake love? Not really, but to all appearances you can. And how many times have we seen it done and even done it ourselves in church? I'm going to talk a lot about just our fellowship and even our Saturday night fellowship, since we're the ones that are here tonight enjoying this scripture, because it's a great place to apply all of these things. But we've all been in situations in various places, but in specifically in churches too, where you've had somebody approach you with, maybe this was you at times in the past too, we all grow over time, kind of speaking out Christianese and, yeah, brother, and you know, and this and that, and sister that, and you know, and yet there's not a ring of truth to it. You know, maybe that person isn't even really walking with the Lord. That's not up to you to judge his heart or her heart. But let's put it on ourselves, since we really can only deal with ourselves. Think of that in terms of yourself. Have you ever been in a situation where you've approached somebody, maybe not in that dramatic of a fashion, but as you're approaching them and greeting them, you're thinking to yourself, I don't even like this person. What am I doing greeting them? You know, maybe I even dislike this person. Or maybe it's as simple as, I really don't even know them. You know, and maybe you're saying to yourself, well, I'm just a shy person and I'm not really up for this fellowship greeting thing we do in between songs. Some people actually come late to avoid it. You know, and it's just part of our personality. Some of us aren't as comfortable as others meeting new people. But I found over time, and I think most of you here have experienced this, you get closer doing that, don't you? You get to know one another gradually, week by week. Now, there are times where maybe when that time comes up, you start heading for groups of people you already know. You know, you want to catch up and things like that. There's good reason for doing it. But there have been times when noticed maybe there's a new person that's shown up and they're by themselves and everybody's kind of rushing together and that person's by themselves over there and nobody's approaching them. And then somebody does, goes, oh, and wanders over and greets them. And that's a beautiful thing. That's the way it should be, except that those should be the first people that we're looking for. And when we greet that person, we're to do it sincerely. So how do we do that if we're dealing with a person? And there are people that are tough to love. You know, Jesus talks about that. What good is it, you know, if you love people that you love, what is that, you know? The hard part is loving the ones that are harder to love. And maybe it's just because there's something about your interaction with that person that creates friction. Maybe it's not something wrong with you or them spiritually. It's just the fact that you don't quite mesh when you get together. It doesn't matter what it is. The point is, this kind of love that we're talking about, love, doesn't concern itself with any of that. It's not about how you feel. It's not about how they act or you act or any of that, really. It's just about saying, you know what, the Lord commands me to love. And starting, of course, with my family, moving out from there to my brothers and sisters in Christ. And he'll talk at various times about the family of God in this passage. And moving out from there even to strangers and even enemies. We're going to get into that too. So we have to have a powerful kind of love to do this. So to do that, we have to seek the Lord to create that in us, to empower us to do that, to change our hearts, and sometimes even our personalities. And you know, he's able to do all of that. You know, a lot of us will say, well, I've just always been this way. I'm set in my ways. You know, I can't change. Wrong. I mean, are you really going to step up before the Lord and say, you're not capable of changing me? Can the pot say to the potter, you can't refashion me? No. It's silly. So God can do all things. So we want to seek that he will create in us the kind of love that is not dependent on circumstance or people or feelings or any of that. It's a sacrificial love. And it has nothing to do with the recipient. You notice where, you know, when God loves us, it doesn't have to, anything to do with us being worthy of being loved, does it? It has to do with God's nature and his ability to love us in spite of who we are. While we were yet still enemies, Christ died for us. And no greater love than this that he should lay down his life for his friend. So God, Jesus Christ, expressed love for us while we were still enemies, dead in our trespasses and sins. So God's kind of love doesn't have anything to do on the being based on the recipient's worthiness of being loved. So are you getting the fact that there's a disconnect between all those things we typically tie and intertwine with love and what love really is? Love stands apart. So we'll talk more about love later. But for now, just know, don't fake it. Be sincere, and if you lack sincerity and the ability to do it prayerfully. Still do it, but pray, God, I know my heart isn't right in loving this person. Make it right. Refashion me. You know the song we sing a lot, Change My Heart, Oh God? That's what you want to do. Okay, we've got all the way through half of verse 1. That's verse 9. I have to pick it up a little bit. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. So we have good and evil in the world. What does it mean to abhor? Literally, it means to consider it a horror. So find it disgusting, abominable, something that, I want nothing to do with that. Cling to what is good, which is, of course, the opposite. And the ultimate good is God himself. So be at one with God, cling to him, be close to him. So just to make sure we're clear, let's come up with a working definition of what is evil and what is good. I think a simple way of describing that, what is evil? Evil is that which pleases the devil. You know, we pretty much know what the enemy is all about. So if you think of something that's going to please him, that's going to be evil, right? Whether it's sin or whether it's, you know, whatever takes place, lying, death, destruction, all of that sort of thing is going to be pleasing to him. What is good? That which pleases God. Jesus said there's no one good but God. So God is the ultimate good. So how do you discern good and evil? Well, is what is happening near you, around you, in you, through you, something that pleases God, or is it something that pleases the devil? So let's use that for just a working definition of these two things. And what does it say? Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. So you want to have a view of evil that disgusts you. And then specifically, you want to have that where it takes place within you. Because, yes, we have evil within us. We sometimes harbor evil in our hearts. And whenever we do, it's an infidelity towards God because you're his child and you belong to him. So when you agree with Satan about a particular sin and you buy into it and he's dressed it up all pretty or whatever, and made it look good to you or attractive to you or fulfilling some want or desire in you, and you buy into it, then you're being unfaithful to the Lord and you're committing evil. So we want to view sin and evil as being something that's so disgusting that we want nothing to do with it ever. Okay, in order to do that, you're going to have this discernment between what is good and what is evil. So try that, you know, think about this. Is this thing that I'm considering, or is this thing that's near me or around me or in front of my eyes pleasing to God? Or is it pleasing to the enemy? And if it's not pleasing to God, then consider it disgusting. You know, and there are a lot of things that we're going to think about in our lives that we're going to rationalize. And we're going to say, well, that's not so bad. You know, that's just a tiny little thing, you know. We might not even convince ourselves it's not sin. But if it's not pleasing to God, then it is. So the first thing about good and evil is be clear on what it is and consider evil totally disgusting and reject it completely. Show it no quarter. You can't give it a foothold because if you do, you run the risk that it's going to entrap you. It's dangerous. And Satan's been doing this for thousands of years. He knows what he's doing. And he knows specifically what he can do to you and to those that you love to get to you. And he'll wait for the right timing to do it. And he'll orchestrate circumstances and multiple people to make it happen. And then he'll take you down to the best of his ability and destroy you to the degree that he can. And that's just his nature. He's just doing what comes natural to him. There are lesser things that are less catastrophic, but you know what? All of them, you know, Paul talked about that, looking back on the things that we once took pride in and now we're ashamed. A lot of us have, you know, before Christ experiences like that, and you go, whoa, I used to enjoy doing what I used to do, and now I look back and I go, oh my gosh, God, how did you put up with me? So, let's have that view of good and evil. And it goes on to say in verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Philadelphia, literally, that's the word underneath the brotherly love there. Kindly affectionate has to do with the type of love that occurs naturally between a parent and a child. Probably not the teenage years, but it's that parental familial love in the best sense of the word. And so it's saying, you know, with us as believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord, that's the way we should respond to one another and act towards one another. We should be kindly affectionate to one another with a brotherly love, a sisterly love. The Bible says, you know, view each other as brothers, sisters, and mothers and fathers, and have that warmth. And you know that the way it works is it's the Holy Spirit inside of us, right? And you know that you can go halfway around the world and run into a believer. This happened to us when we were in France, and our cab driver turned out to be a believer. And we got to fellowshipping, and he says, okay. He was from Africa, not from France, but that's beside the point. And he said, okay, you tell me a sermon, then I'll tell you a sermon. So we're trading sermons in the cab ride into Paris. But why has that happened, something like that happened? Because the Holy Spirit is inside of each of us. The connection that's being made is a love connection. And the love connection is there because of the Spirit who indwells you. So that's the kind of love we're talking about. In honor, giving preference to one another is actually kind of an interesting portion of the verse, because in honor means to hold somebody in high esteem. Giving preference to one another, you probably start thinking about esteeming others more highly than yourself and that sort of thing. I know I did. But in actuality, when you look what's underneath the English, it says to lead the way. You're going out before someone. Wasn't that kind of putting yourself first? Well, not so fast. Going out before them, leading the way by your example. Okay, well, what kind of example would that be? A godly example, of course. So here's the classic example of that, which is Jesus washing the apostles' feet. So they're sitting around at table, and Jesus steps off by himself, and he girds himself up, and he picks up some water, and he starts approaching the apostles, lowers himself beneath them in all humility. He's functioning as a servant, the lowest form of servant, by the way. There are some servants that wouldn't want any part of that, you know. Well, I run the household. I don't wash people's feet. So he gets base, he gets down as low as he can get, and he begins to wash their feet, the grime of the streets off their feet, and to cleanse them. And he gets to Peter. Peter crops up again here. Lord, will you wash my feet? And Jesus says, well, if I don't, you have no part in me. Well, Lord, then wash not only my feet, my hands and my head. And Peter is an emotionally charged guy, you know. So he was resisting that whole thing because he saw it as, you know, that's not the way I see you, Lord. You're not supposed to be washing my feet. If anything, I should be washing yours. But what did Jesus say? He said, what I do, you do not understand now, but I'm showing you an example. He's showing us exactly what this verse is saying. Giving preference to one another. He honored them. He put them before himself. He got low. And he showed them an example that they should do that. They should humble themselves and they should become as servants. If he as their master can do that, how much more so can they? And that's the kind of spirit that's going on in this verse. So that's the way we should be with one another in our interactions. Be the first one to go up to that stranger and exhibit hospitality to them. Be the first one to love on somebody, or across the room maybe you see somebody that's not their usual self and they're kind of down, and you can approach them. Be the first one to go over there and say, you know, brother or sister, is there something that I could pray for you about, or just anything I could do to be here for you? Whether they respond with an affirmative or not, you've, by example, gone in and shown the love of Christ, and you've led the way in doing that. That's what we need to be about. So at this point in time, I just want to lift that up in prayer. Lord, you've talked to us about love. And Lord, your love is so far beyond our own, and we just desire to love like you love. So we pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, in our minds, and in our spirits, Lord, to just fill us to overflowing with that love, that we might love with the love of Christ, and that we might take the lead in that and be an example to others around us of what it's like to demonstrate the love of Jesus in our fellowship, in our families, and in every place that you would lead us, Lord. We thank you that's possible. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Basically, you want to serve the Lord wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly. Do it with eagerness. Do it with a zeal in your spirit and excitement. All the stuff that's going on right now with the celebration tomorrow and stuff, there are people that are excited about serving. There are a lot of exhausted people, too, I imagine, that have put in a lot of time and effort to make this thing happen. But why do it? Well, yeah, it's for Mark and Sherry and the church and all that. It's to bless brothers and sisters. Primarily, though, our motivation is to please God. So if it's Him that we're doing this for, shouldn't that be an exciting thing to do? Shouldn't we be eager to do it? You have an opportunity to do something that's pleasing to God and to serve God. That's an exciting thing to contemplate. And it doesn't matter what it is. Many of you have ministries in the church. Some of them are visible and some of them not so much. It doesn't matter what it is. If it's even prayer in a prayer closet, no one sees you do it. God sees you. And it's pleasing to Him. So whatever it is, do it with fervency of spirit and do it with an eagerness and a wholeheartedness. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. What is this hope that we're talking about? Well, it's the hope of glory. It's the hope of heaven. And we all know that that hope is not a I wish for kind of hope. It's a sure hope. It's a done deal. If He's already done the most difficult part, meaning God, of sending His Son to suffer and die for us and be raised from the dead, that was the hard part. The easy part is, you know, bringing us to glory and saying, you know, all that really tough stuff the Son and I did, that was for you, and now let me show you what we've prepared for you. I mean, that's like going through the hard work of, well, in a small way, like what's going on here. And I know guys and gals that have been up all day and all night setting things up and figuring stuff out and putting music together and doing all that stuff. But the joy is going to be coming to the celebration and seeing the joy that all the people have and experience what's been prepared. Similar thing with God, only on a much higher, broader scope, just beyond imagination. That's why I'm stumbling for words. So, rejoicing in hope means that we should have such a vision of that hope of heaven that it causes us joy. And I know that we have that hope of heaven. I just don't know if we always express it so much. So, from time to time, stir that up within you. You know, remind yourself of the fact that, you know, no matter what I'm going through right now, or whether it's something joyful or something that's hard, over there at the other end of this, sometime yet future, I'm going to be in heaven, in the perfect place, beholding God firsthand with nothing between us and experiencing Him at a level that's beyond my imagination. And I will be so fulfilled in every moment of my eternity as to be just continually overwhelmed with the love of God. Heaven is not going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp, guys. God made you, and he knows what it takes to fulfill you. You don't even know what it takes to fulfill you. You pursue lots of different things, as do I. But he knows intimately, down to the level that we can't even consider, how to fulfill you. And that fulfillment is found in him. But he's going to have stuff going on that's going to be just, I mean, it's basically indescribable. So I guess I'll stop trying. So rejoicing in hope. Anyway, stir up that hope and remind yourself of that. Remember what Jesus said, or it says about Jesus in Scripture. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Patient in tribulation. Rejoicing in hope, that's the application of how you become patient in tribulation. For the joy that is set before us, we endure whatever it is that we're going through. And I know many in this room have and are going through things that are really tough. Just know that, and stir up within yourself that hope of heaven and realize, yeah, Paul said, I compare these things as light affliction compared to the surpassing glory of knowing Jesus Christ. That's just knowing the Lord. He's not even taking it to the level of being in his presence in heaven. So use that as a means, as a reservoir of strength and ability to pass through those times. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, because we always need to be in prayer. That should be a continuous thing. We should pray without ceasing. And that's something that we need to bring us through those times of patience and tribulation, as well as the times of joy. There's a lot of, you know, our prayers that go up in thanksgiving to God. Just starting the day by thanking him for just the simple things that you wake up to, the fact that you woke up at all. The fact that you're ambulatory, you're walking, not everyone can. You're breathing, he's giving you breath. You have a degree of health. Maybe it's not what it used to be, but hey, you're not doing so bad, you're doing pretty good. There's so much to be thankful that you could really just spend the entire day thanking God. Not a bad place to start. So be in prayer, get in the habit of praying about everything. Everything you do, every little thing. It's connecting with God, it's intertwining him in your life. You want to be close to the Lord, that's a way of drawing closer to God, involving him in your life. And there shouldn't be anything in your life that you cannot involve in that. I'm not going to go there, but there's a story called My Heart, Christ's Home that talks about that. There should be no place within your heart that's off limits to God. And there may be. Maybe tonight there is a place where you're saying, well, there's just this one. As he puts it in the essay, he described it as a little closet up on the second floor. It's only, 2 by 2 feet. And, but Jesus' response to it was that something smells dead in here. And his response was, well, I knew immediately what he was talking about, but I was hoping he wouldn't notice. And Jesus says, I'm not sleeping up here with that. So, from time to time in our lives, we wind up with dead closets in our life. And if you have one of those, get rid of it. And just invite the Lord in to clean it up. He's only too happy to do so. But short of that, just don't neglect areas of your life and just allow the Lord to enter into every single area, into your work, into your home life, into your marriage, into your parenting, into your chores, into your driving of your car. It just doesn't matter what it is. Involve him in everything. Pray without ceasing. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Well, the whole idea of saints, us being saints, I find it difficult to go beyond that without talking about it a little bit. We've talked about it before, I know. But it means holy ones. In past message, we talked about traveling on the highway of holiness, that it's a process of sanctification. And we don't arrive until we get to heaven. But we're called saints. And we're not declared saints by canonization. You don't have to die physically before being made a saint. If you belong to the Lord, if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if you're twice born, today you are a saint. And because we are, we help one another out. It's the family of God. So distributing to the needs of the saints is really just when there are those among us that are in need, we help them out. The easiest way of doing that, of course, is by giving to the church, because that's what the church does. I can guarantee you that nothing is done apart from God in regards to things involving the church, whether it's financial or where the money is placed or who is helped and how they're helped and all of that sort of stuff. And just the things we're aware of in the church that we take part in all the time, just by virtue of having a place to gather. So that's an easy way to do it. It's not the only way. Sometimes God will put it on your heart to help someone directly. And it doesn't have to be money. Maybe it's time. Maybe it's spending a little time with that person. Whatever it is, you know, help each other out as part of the family of God. And given to hospitality, in those days it was a little different because, you know, you couldn't wander into town and just necessarily find a B&B or a Holiday Inn or something, right? So you either wound up sleeping in the square or somebody invited you into their home. It's not always so safe these days inviting someone in from the public square to your home these days, and that's understandable. But there's still options for hospitality, and again, I would say it begins here in our fellowship. Be hospitable to the stranger that walks in. Being hospitable just means welcome them, you know, welcome them into the church. It can be as simple as that. But it has more to do also with those that are not of the fellowship of God. So when an outsider comes into your sphere of being welcoming to them, showing them the hospitality of Christ. Again, it's showing the love of Christ, in this case through being hospitable. Be friendly to them, be nice to them, be welcoming. Okay, here comes a tough one. Bless those who persecute you. Whoa. Bless and do not curse. Hopefully we can more easily overcome the do not curse part. Hopefully you're not raining down curses on your enemies. But if you are, seek the Lord to change your heart on that. But bless those who persecute you. When you look into this, what it's primarily referring to is calling down God's blessings on an enemy. How do you do that? Well, you got to call upon God to call upon his blessings, right? Got to involve prayer, so we're immediately back to prayer. One small example of this that I've noticed in my part of my morning devotions, a big part of it is a prayer list I pray through, and most of it's intercessory prayer. And a few months ago, the Lord put a couple of people on my heart to put on the prayer list. And they happened to be people who had basically hurt me in some way. And by the way, the persecution is not necessarily, it's not only persecution unto death or torture and things like that. We tend to think of it that way. And I do encourage you to pray for the persecuted church, meaning those people that are under that severe form of persecution. But persecution can be any hostile act towards you. It doesn't have to be something that's that extreme. Anything that causes you hurt or pain, any hostility that's expressed towards you. So along those lines, so he says, put these people on your prayer list. And, you know, as I thought about them, I'm going, well, I don't really have, remember that feelings thing we talked about? Well, my feeling, yeah, it wasn't terrible towards them, but it wasn't that great either. Frankly, I didn't feel like praying for them. But remember, loving like God is not about feelings. Matter of fact, feelings can very much get in the way of that. So I just, in obedience to God, I just continued to do that. Simple prayers are not real involved. In the case of these two particular folks, they involve primarily salvation because we weren't saved. But it's almost like it took me a while to notice, but I started noticing that come to their names, And that feeling was gone. I just didn't feel hurt by them anymore. I didn't feel any kind of a residue from whatever reaction or interaction created that feeling of hurt within me. It went away. And it became clear to me that it was by virtue of the fact that in obedience to God, I prayed down a blessing on them. And in so doing, God took away whatever was in there in my heart that was interfering with my ability to do that. So you step out and you do this in obedience to God. And God most likely is going to follow along behind and align your heart with what you've done in love and obedience to Him. So that's the way it works with the feelings part. You act in obedience, you step out in love, and then God will align your heart to what you're actually doing and say, oh, okay, I can take care of the rest of that. I can change your heart. So step out. You pray down blessings on your enemies, even if it doesn't feel good, and allow God, you know, be open to the Lord changing your heart, because He will for the better. Everything He does is for your good. We know that. Right? I'll do a little Pastor Markism. God is good all the time. God is good. It's true. He just is. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's pretty straightforward. But what it means is we're connecting with those people on a very fundamental level. There are times when we come to fellowship together and we're going through something that's really hard, maybe even bringing us to tears. It's a good thing for brothers and sisters to gather around and come together and shed tears with that person, or to share that hurt and that sorrow. When you do that, it has a way of diffusing it amongst many. There's a support and there's an encouragement in that, and just knowing that other people care about you and about what you're going through, and sharing that, and they feel that. You know, when part of the body hurts, we all hurt. And we should be at that level of empathy with each other. Cultivate that oneness. Flip side of that is rejoice with those who rejoice. That should be easier, right? Wow, you're going through something great. I'm right there with you. This is awesome. But what if you're going through a trial and they're going through a great time of being blessed? May not be quite so easy then. Maybe then you start to feel like, how come God's blessing you and I'm going through this? Well, God says rejoice with them. Forget about what you're going through and share in their joy. And maybe some of that joy will be imparted to you in the process. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Oh, how do we do that? We're so different, right? Remember that thing about, the triangle they apply in marriage a lot? You have a triangle, God's at the top. The wife and the husband are at the other two corners, and the closer you get to God, then the closer you get to one another. You've heard that, right? Very true in marriage, but it's not limited to marriage. It's true in any kind of a relationship. So for us, as the family of God, to have the same mind toward one another, have a spiritual mindset. Have your mind and your attention focused on the Lord and the things of God. Share. That's what fellowship is, by the way, is sharing the things of God, sharing spirit to spirit. It's not just catching up. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but it's not just that. It's deeper than that. So share the things of the Lord, because we should have a ton of commonality there. We all have this hope of heaven. We all believe in Jesus Christ. We all share in the fact that we are just overwhelmed by the magnitude of His grace in our lives. We have all kinds of examples of ways God has worked within our own lives or people around us, and we have all this stuff to share and fellowship about. And to hope, you know, looking up to the future and just think one day, you know, this body that's given me so much trouble now is going to be brand new, and everything's going to be new, and just whatever. The things of God, share those things of God. that's an easy way to have same or like-mindedness towards one another. You know, forget about the differences that occur in other places. We should have a lot of commonality in the area of the Spirit. Share those things. Be like-minded, always moving towards the Lord together. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. This one's pretty simple. Don't be proud. Avoid pride. Pride is the enemy of love. You can't be proud and loving at the same time, because the object of your love is only going to be yourself. And believe me, that's a miserable place. Self-hyphenated anything is pretty much a miserable place. But if you allow yourself to be proud, and that's somebody, you know, it's exalting themselves, lifting themselves up, you're going to be miserable first and foremost. But also, how are you going to be loving in the way that God loves if you're filled with personal pride? You're just not. So you got to get rid of the pride in order to love. So that's basically what this verse is saying. It's also saying associate with the humble. You know, God looks at the, you know, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. It doesn't matter what a person looks like on the outside. What matters is their heart. And there are times when we struggle with allowing God a vision into our heart, and rightly so. Sometimes we have things in there that shouldn't be there. But hopefully we keep short accounts with the Lord. We seek His forgiveness, repentance, and He cleanses us from all our sin. But at this point, I want to do a special prayer, because this is sometimes the case. You know, like, since God looks at the heart, we don't want to be a respecter of persons, but sometimes our heart is not all it should be, or not all we wish it was. So there's a prayer that David prayed in the Psalms. I'm going to tell you in advance that, and most of you probably know this prayer, but there have been times in my life, various times, where I've been unwilling to pray this prayer because I understood what it was saying. And other times, thankfully now is one of them, I have no problem whatever. And that all has to do with where you're at with your relationship, just you personally, with the Lord, how close you are and how much you're feeling right with the Lord, not feeling, but are in fact. So let me just tell you the prayer first so you know what you're getting into. And then if you're willing, then I'm going to ask you to pray it with me. It goes, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So first you're inviting God to search your heart. Remember that He does that perfectly. There is nothing that's going to be outside of His view, nothing that He will not see for what it is, nothing that will be hidden from Him. You know, try me, test me, know my anxious thoughts, my anxieties, things that are disturbing to me. And then see if there's any wicked way in me. Remember, you may not see some things as being wicked that actually are, but God will see them for what they are. And then lead me in the way everlasting is saying, lead me out of all of that and lead me in this path of grace and holiness in the way towards heaven with you. So don't we all, as Christians, want to be intimate with God? Don't we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Don't we want to be victorious in our Christianity? Don't we want to experience the fullness of God's love? Well, if you want all of these things, then pray this prayer with me in sincerity and be willing to allow God to come into your heart and do that work. If you're not ready for that right now, maybe you're at that place where you're just saying, I don't know if I want God looking in there right now. Then pray instead, God, change my heart and bring me to the place where I'm willing to pray this prayer, because I'm not there right now. And God will hear that prayer, and He'll answer that prayer too, I know for a fact. So pray with me if you're willing. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll try to put the foot on the gas. Verse 17, repay one owing evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Okay, the thing about repaying evil for evil is that think about it. You have an evil that occurs, you're going to repay evil for evil. What's in your hand? Evil. The only way you can repay evil for evil is if you take evil in hand and you're preparing to throw it into the situation. What did we say to do when it comes to evil? Abhor it. It's disgusting. I want nothing to do with it. You don't want to touch that. You don't want to pick it up. You can't repay evil for evil. Besides which, in doing that, you're just going to compound the evil. Now you've added more evil to the mix. So that makes no sense at all. So obviously repay no evil for evil. There'll be more on that in a minute. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men means basically don't be afraid to parade the good stuff, you know, before men. Be that example. Be willing to bring that fragrance of Christ into any and all situations. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So as much as it depends on you, breathe peace into the situation, just like Jesus did when he said, peace be with you. Do that for real. Come to every situation with the peace of God, cultivated through prayer, and be prepared to breathe that into a situation. So if it turns out that the whatever interaction you're having at the time, that that person is determined not to be peaceful, you have no control over that person. So allow your peace to return to you unfettered, freely. You go on being peaceful and spreading peace around. If they don't receive it, that's their choice. Your part is to bring the peace. Beloved, don't you love it when the Lord addresses you that way, beloved? He loves you. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. So along similar lines, we're not to return evil for evil. We're not to avenge ourselves. We give place. We make room for God's wrath, because that's his job. It's not our job. And think about it. That has just been lifted as a burden from your shoulders. You no longer have to worry about paying somebody back for something that they did to you that was wrong. You don't have that burden. You don't have to even the playing field. You don't have to right the wrong. You don't have to do anything of that. You're free from that. You can just throw that off your shoulders and say, what a relief. I don't have to deal with that. God's going to take care of it as he sees fit and in his timing. But then it tells us, well, back to this enemy stuff. If he's hungry, feed him. Thirsty, give him a drink. And this thing about heaping coals of fire on his head. Well, feeding him and giving him a drink when he's hungry and thirsty, you're meeting his needs, right? You're meeting the needs of your enemy by giving them drink or food. Okay, so where there is enmity, where there is evil, you're bringing good. So wherever there is something bad, so good. Now, why do we do that? Because back to the good and evil thing, we don't want to magnify evil. We don't want to create more evil. We want to align ourselves with good. God is good. We belong to God. So we want to bring goodness. And in fact, good does triumph over evil. Why? Because God is good and he's the winner. I mean, Satan doesn't stand a chance in all of this, and he knows it. There's no equivalence between God and Satan. Satan's a created being that's been given a time when he can wreak this havoc, but not forever. So you want to bring good to every situation. So the heap coals of fire on his head, and we're almost done here. That was a puzzler, because it seems like he's saying, well, I'm supposed to feed my enemy and I'm supposed to give him drink, but then I get to heap coals of fire on his head. That'll serve him right. No, it doesn't mean that. Actually, it was cutting to the chase here on this one. There was a practice in these times where, you know, it could get cold in the wintertime, so you need a fire. You cooked by method of fire. So people would keep coals, hot coals, live coals, to be able to kindle the fire. If by chance their coals went out, then a likely scenario would be they'd go to their neighbor and say, you got any coals? Yeah, mine went out. Now, if it was a good neighbor, the neighbor would, then you'd bring like a pottery vessel with you. The good neighbor would say, well, sure, I got some coals, so let me give you some coals. And if he's a good neighbor, he'll give you a bunch of coals, because if he gives you a few on the way back, they might go out. So he would give you fiery coals and he'd give you a heap of them, right? And he'd put it in the pottery vessel. And you, going back to your home, you wouldn't carry it like this because you didn't get all the heat and the fire and all that stuff. You would carry it on your head. And there you go. He just heaped burning coals upon your head. What did he do? He showed you an act of kindness, not destruction. And maybe if that neighbor is an enemy, or maybe you're an enemy of that neighbor, maybe on the way back to the house you're thinking, well, I just have been treating him like dirt. Look what he just did for me. My family's going to be warm tonight. I'm going to be able to eat a nice meal. He didn't have to do that. I haven't treated him very well, or I haven't treated her very well. So maybe they'll come to a place of repentance. And that's always a desire. When you sow good, you hope that it's going to be unto restoration, it's going to be unto repentance and forgiveness, unto salvation, unto all things good, because we're Christians and we're supposed to be sowing good, right? That's really part of the fun of being a Christian. You get to sow good stuff. You're not sowing tares, you're not sowing evil, you're not sowing deceit, you're not spewing lies, you're sowing good. And that will reap a harvest one day. Finally, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As I said, in the final analysis, we want to align ourselves with God. So answering evil with evil only brings more evil. Therefore, yeah, let's overcome evil with good. And good does that. Good triumphs over evil. Each and every time. So where Peter, you know, ultimately, he goes through Pentecost, he gets empowered to serve God. And he goes on to do that. And is part of the message being taken out to the world. And he doesn't do that perfectly. There's a time later on where Paul talks about how he chastised him because he became a hypocrite and he started hanging out with the Judaizers and acting like he shouldn't. So in a strange sort of way, that should give us some encouragement. What are we encouraged to do? Be filled with the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the only one that's going to enable this stuff to happen in your life. And you have to pray Him into your life. He's there. If you're a believer today, if you're twice born, the Holy Spirit indwells you. There's nothing you need to do with that. If you're not, come and get prayer for that. But you have to be yielded to Him. You have to be close to Him. You have to stir Him up within you. You have to be interacting with Him. You can't just be off doing whatever and saying, yeah, you're in there somewhere, but I don't feel you or anything. And, you know, I'm all about feelings. So get off of that and just seek to get closer to God. You know, become holy. Become excited about serving God. Become excited about sowing good into the world, because, you know, we have a ton of evil around us, right? Unfortunately, some of it's in our own hearts, which needs to be dealt with. But there's no shortage of it out in the world either. And just think what it is like, you know, where you can go out there and make a difference just by sowing good. Here, beginning in our fellowships and our families, let's start here, and even if you consider it a small way. Every time we get together, we have an opportunity to practice all of these things in amongst ourselves. So let's start there and let's start doing that. Make Saturday night service just so filled with and brimming with the Spirit and with love that people are going to go, what's going on Saturday night? Something's going on Saturday night, right? That's what I'd like to see. I'm sure it would be pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your word. Lord, we're thankful for the fact that these things are even possible, that it's possible for us to live with the love of God, that it's possible for us to sow good all around us, Lord, and to really make a difference. And it's possible for us to be so committed to you and obedient to you, Lord, that we're willing to practice these things, to go home maybe and meditate on these scriptures ourselves, Lord. And certainly, you've heard our prayers tonight and asking that you would look into our hearts, Lord, and asking that you would apply these things to our lives, and we seek you for that once again. Make these things real to us, empower us, and enable us to do that within ourselves, our families, and within this Saturday night fellowship, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that it's by the power of your Spirit that it can happen. So bless you, Lord. We call down blessings upon you first and foremost. We also call down blessings upon each other and even upon our enemies. And it's in the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. And I want to just pray down God's blessings on each and every one of you. In sincerity of love, that God will just bless you and draw you close to him and even bless your enemies. So let's leave with God's love in our heart tonight in Jesus' name. If you have need for prayer, and especially if you really honestly feel like you don't know whether the Holy Spirit has indwelled you and you want to receive the Spirit, come down and talk to me or to Rico if we can. Rico's one of our elders too, and either of us would be more than happy to pray with you. If you have any kind of prayer needs at all, please don't be shy about getting prayed for, because it's a great thing to do that. And that doesn't have to be us either. You can just pray for one another amongst yourselves as well. So God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.